So, I was a freshman in high school, and I missed my first varsity soccer game. But it wasn't my fault. When I say that, it really wasn't my fault. I was really proud of myself for having made the varsity squad because there were 13 seniors that year. 13, and you field 11 at a time. They could have had a full team just of seniors and never used any underclassmen at all. I'm a freshman. There's sophomores and juniors above me as well, and so to actually have made the squad, I wasn't getting much playing time. I was green, but I was hardworking, and I understood the game, and I proved myself enough to Coach Cook that I made varsity squad. I earned the right to travel with the varsity team. I played JV, and then I got to play a little bit of varsity. So it came time for our first game. I was super excited, super nervous, but I was excited. And one of the things you have to understand with Joplin at the time, they had three separate levels. They had the 6th and 7th graders went to the middle school. The 8th and 9th graders were in a different building as the junior high. Then the high school was the sophomores, juniors, and seniors. So as a freshman, whenever we had away games, our first game was an away game, we had to get transportation from the junior high to the high school to be able to get to the bus. So we had organized with some of the parents that the players who needed to leave early would meet outside the school there on the west side of the building. I get there, no vans. I wait for a while, I check my clock, I know this is the time we're supposed to be there. I was even just a little bit early because I'm super excited. I got my bat, my gear, and all my stuff. And so then I think, well, maybe I've got it wrong. So I check the other places where the vans might have been, and no van. There's no soccer players, none of my teammates are there, there's no gear bags, nothing. Turns out that these other players that I thought were my friends were jealous and mad because I made the team. And since they were on the JV squad, one of the others had actually made the varsity squad, but I wasn't part of the crew. You know, I wasn't one of the cool kids. I was a dork. I really was a dork. And I didn't have the social graces that I have now. Things change, right? Oh, man, I opened it up, didn't I? You done messed up, Aaron. But it was intentional. And 30 years later, it still brings up feelings of sadness and sorrow and confusion and betrayal when I tell that story. A long time ago. But those feelings stick with you when somebody betrays you in a way. I didn't deserve that. I didn't do anything to them to harm them. All I did was work hard. Yet they betrayed me. And it was an intentional act of defiance towards me. And it hurt. And when I tell that story, it makes me sad. Kind of like the story that we're going to look at today. It's also a story of betrayal. And it's a hard one to understand. And when I read this story, gosh, it's hard for me to read it and not just be a little bit saddened at what happens in this story. It's just a sad story. So in your Bibles, should be at Luke chapter 22. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Now, I find it an interesting point here that if they truly knew who Jesus was, they wouldn't be afraid of the people. They'd be afraid of him. But they do not understand who he is. Or if they do, they refuse to accept him. And all they want, they just want this troublemaker gone. We talked about that a little bit last week. I won't go into too many details on that now. But they just aren't sure how to make it happen. What they really need is an inside man, right? Just like every bank job needs somebody on the inside, right? Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. That's a sad line. And from this point on, we know, like, we know how this story ends. We know who Judas is. We know he's the black hat in this story. He is the betrayer. So it would almost be appropriate that every time that we say the word Judas, we go, poof, right? Just be careful if there's somebody sitting next to you. But the authors in the gospel stories remind us almost every time that they say his name, that he's the one that will eventually turn on Jesus and betray him. Almost every time they make this little sidebar, this little side note, Judas, the one who would later betray Jesus. By that moment, it's arrived in our story, in the Gospels. Now there's a second point that's worth mentioning here, just as a kind of a sidebar, that Satan has been very quiet up to this point, hasn't he? He hasn't made any other appearances since the very beginning in the desert when he tempted Jesus before Jesus starts on his ministry. He tries to derail it from ever happening. And it says at the end of that encounter that Satan left him alone until a more opportune time. So he's been skulking around in the shadows. He's been sending others out to do his business. But now, this is too important. He's involving himself now. And so, verse 4, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. One thing I want to point out is they did not seek out Judas. He sought them. They didn't pursue him. He sought them out. We don't even know why he did it. I mean, isn't that just sad? But what was going on in his head that made it look like this was a good idea? Or even that it was his only option? Did the fact that he was laundering money from the group's money bag have anything to do with it? Did that play a factor? We don't know. It could be that he's just covering his tracks, thinking that the religious leaders are going to arrest him. We don't know how much Judas knew about what the chief priests and the religious leaders intended to do to Jesus. Because originally they just wanted to arrest him and get him out of the way. Things have changed. Now they just want to kill him. We don't know if Judas even knows that. It could be that he's just thinking, Jesus knows I'm stealing from the money bag. He doesn't have any power right now, but if this thing happens and we all think he's going to be made king, when he gets made king, he's going to have power to do something to me. So if I derail that and keep him from becoming king, he goes to jail instead. There's nobody to accuse me or to do anything. Nobody has any power to do anything to me because I'm stealing this money. Could be. Some people think that Judas was a religious zealot and he was hoping to push Jesus. He's just tired of waiting. He's impatient. And he wishes Jesus would just hurry up and get it over with and do this thing. And maybe he's thinking, if I do this thing, then it'll move the schedule up. We don't know why he did it. We just know that he did. Verse 5. They were delighted, of course they were, and they agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present, because they were afraid of the people. They knew if they tried to arrest him and take him away and kill him there, the people would riot. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Now, as Christians and as Americans, we struggle to find the significance in that detail. We don't understand the Passover. We understand that it was a celebration, but we don't really understand what all was entailed with this celebration. It was kind of a mishmash. If you were to take two of our holidays, if you took 4th of July and Thanksgiving and put them together into one celebration and make it last more than just one day, that's kind of what it would be like. It was a memorial feast that looked way back into Israel's history, all the way back to Moses and the Exodus out of Egypt. It was a very symbolic meal. It had all sorts of different elements in it that pointed to different things. There was the symbolism of the bitter herbs. They had arugula, and there's all these different greens that they would eat, and they would put it in this really salty water, so you eat it and you go, ugh. Like, it was intended even to make you cry. Because what it pointed back to remind people of Israel's forced labor and the slavery that they were under when they were in Egypt. And the sadness that it brought the Jews at that time. They would eat lamb. That lamb had to be sacrificed by the priest at a certain time. That's why it says when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. It was prepared by the priest, and then it was eaten during the meal. And this reminded them about, we know about this part of the story, the blood of the lamb, that as one of the signs that God sent to Pharaoh, that he meant business, and that he needed to let his people go, he said, "I'm going to send an angel of death, and the firstborn is going to die." Scary story. But what Jesus told the Israelites is, if you will kill a lamb and you will put the blood over the doorpost, the angel of death will pass on by and you will be protected, and death will not visit upon that house. So they would eat lamb at the Passover. They also would eat unleavened bread. That was part of the meal. This reminded them that of the bread that they had to make in haste, because after the angel of death comes, Pharaoh is distraught and he realizes God does mean business. He really does have power. I can't stand against him, so he says, "Leave." But people will know, hey, we gotta, before he changes his mind, we need to scoot out of here. So they don't have time to wait for the yeast to rise in the bread, and so they make unleavened bread. And so that's what they would eat at the Passover meal. They weren't even allowed to have any yeast in the entire house. They didn't remove it as a symbol of the unleavened bread that they ate when they were rescued from Egypt. And then there were four different cups that they would drink from, all symbolizing different parts of salvation from the Lord that was provided in the Exodus. It wasn't a simple meal. It was a very specific meal with specific preparations that had to be made. So Jesus sends Peter and John out to make things ready. And they're like, well, where do we go to prepare it? Verse 9. He says, "Well, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters." Now, this is an unusual thing. That was women's work. Okay. Didn't know if anything was going to get thrown at me at that point. It would be very unusual for a man to be carrying water at that time. But Jesus tells him, this is going to be your sign. You follow this person. Say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." So Peter makes this reservation. He says, hey, we need a table for 26. But John's like, 26, there's only 13 of us. And Peter says, yeah, but all of us are going to sit on one side. I've been looking forward to that one. Some of you still don't get it, but it'll come to you. I know. That was gold. So Jesus had obviously made preparations ahead of time with the owner of this house so that they would have this place to do this. Partly because, as you're going to see later here in just a minute, Jesus was really looking forward to having this celebration, to having this meal with his friends. Partly because he knows it's the last meal he's going to get to eat with his friends until this wedding banquet of the Lamb in heaven. He'll get to eat with them there. But until then, this is it. They don't know it, but he knows. And I suspect that some of the secrecy about it, instead of just saying, hey, go to Elm Street and on the corner, you turn on Main, whatever. Some of the secrecy of follow this guy who's carrying the water jug. I think some of that secrecy was to keep Judas from tipping off the authorities before Jesus has time to do what he's planned at this meal. It wasn't time for Judas yet, but soon. Verse 13. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's a little hint there. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So Jesus knows what's going to happen. Before they even eat this meal in Matthew, he tells the disciples, I'm going to be crucified. That meaning is hidden from them at this point still, but Jesus has this intention to eat this meal because it's going to be an object lesson. And it's really going to, I love this part, because it's really going to be an illustration of an illustration. Because the Passover meal pointed backwards to an actual event in history, in Israel's past. This thing that actually happened where the angel of death passed over and they were allowed to come out, and all of the different elements of that meal point to that physical event in history that actually happened. There's all these symbolic things that happened, and in a way Jesus is appropriating these symbols that have this deep and powerful meaning for Jews already, and he's attaching those to what's about to happen to him. But he's not hijacking it. It gets a little bit wild here, but stick with me. The Passover meal pointed to the actual Passover that happened in the past. The Passover represented the deliverance of Israel from slavery. They're no longer having to labor in hardship, being united and identified as God's people. And part of that imagery involved being saved from death by the blood of a lamb. That's the symbolism of Passover. So this meal kind of replayed that event. The Passover meal pointed to the actual Passover. We know that Jesus has been referred to already as the Lamb of God, come into the world to save mankind from sin. It's Passover, and the time has come for the Lamb to be slain. In a few days' time, that is exactly what will happen to Jesus. And when it does, it will open a way for all of us who are slaves, not to Egypt, but to sin. Slave to our own passions, slaves to the flesh. And it will open up a door for us to be set free from that bondage, to be loosed from the laboring under the law, to be identified as his people. The Passover, both the event and the meal, are a gospel illustration. The Passover meal points back at the actual Passover, which is an illustration pointing forward to what is about to happen to Jesus on the cross. He isn't hijacking the story. He is the story. Both the Passover meal and the Passover event point to and explain the significance of the Lamb of God dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And Jesus wants this meal to happen with him so that they will not miss the meaning of what is about to happen. He knows that the events coming very soon will confuse his friends and be very painful for them. He's already told them that he will be crucified, but the meaning of it has still been hidden from them. And he wanted this meal, which had already been packed with meaning and significance, not by accident, not by coincidence, but by design, to be an object lesson for them so that when the time came, they would have an appropriate memorial to remember him by, but also to clarify for them, this is why this happened. Verse 17. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We know this as the Lord's Supper. We have it available to us every Sunday. And at this point, you would think that their ears would perk up a little bit by this idea of, "Do this in remembrance of me." Like, yeah, I remember you. You're right here, Jesus. It's not hard to remember. But again, they're being prevented from understanding the full significance yet. Verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to the man who betrays him." And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And that's the end of this story in Luke. We're familiar with where it goes from here. We know the betrayer is Judas. And Jesus knows the betrayer is Judas. He's pretty much always known. But even though he knew before it even happened, I'm sure that it still hurt. If I had known that freshman year, that day at school, that they, if somebody had tipped me off and told me, "Hey, they're going to leave early, so that you get left behind," do you think it still would have hurt? Yeah, it still would have wounded me. In John 6, we know from John's account that Jesus knows exactly who the traitor is. I'm going to skip a few just for a little bit for time, but then Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So there's one of those tips. But then in John 13, it says, "But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." Verse 21, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." So he knows. 25, this is John, leaning back against Jesus, he asks him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." And then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So what do we do with this story? It's just tragic that Judas would do this. There's a couple of things that I think about in this. One of them is just, I just want to make a short sidebar because it's not the main point of this, but one thing, and I don't know if I should take comfort in this or if it should make me sad. I'm not sure what my emotions want to do with this knowledge, but I've been encouraging you, and I'm going to continue in the weeks to come. We're going to be really kind of making a big push to do some evangelism. I'm going to give you some ideas on ways that you can be a better evangelist to the people in your life. We've talked about how important it is for each one of us to reach out and to partake in the Great Commission. But even Jesus didn't convert everyone in his close friend group. Because Judas didn't believe. I'm convinced of that. And so there is some truth to there that when you are, I just want you to cut yourself some slack, I guess is what I'm trying to say. That there will be people that you will very diligently and very, like, you'll do everything in your power to be able to convince this person to buy in to this thing that we, you know, this religious thing. Right? Become part of the church, love Jesus, believe in Jesus, come and serve and give your life to him, and they're not going to buy it. And that's not on you, because everybody has to make their own decision. Second takeaway that I see in this, one, it's a popular meme that I've seen a few times around, and you maybe have seen it as well, and I really wrestled with it. I wasn't really sure how I felt about it either. It's this phrase that Judas ate too. And it floated around for a while. And the context behind it is this thing that Jesus knew that Judas was going to be the one that betrayed him, that's going to turn him over for just 30 measly pieces of silver. It was nothing. And Judas, the crazy part is, he didn't even do it for the money. He had already gone to them to betray him, and then they offer the money, and it says, and he consented. And I read that as going, he's like, okay, whatever. He had already made up his mind to betray him without the money. And we know the money doesn't matter to him, because later it's blood money, and he feels guilty for having turned over an innocent man, so he throws the money back onto the temple stairs. But this, the implication of the Judas 8:2 is that people want people to believe that Jesus forgave Judas because Judas got to partake in the Lord's Supper with him. It feels good to say that, to believe that, doesn't it? And we know he forgave Peter when Peter denies him 3 times, something that Jesus also predicted would happen. And we know that Jesus does forgive Peter, but does he forgive Judas? Is the same thing true for him? We want it to be true, but is it true? Does the fact that Jesus washed Judas's feet, just like he washed Peter's feet and John's feet, does the fact that he got to partake in this Lord's Supper mean that everything's all good? Even though Jesus clearly knows what Judas is about to do. In Matthew's version of this story, he includes a line that the others omit. And I don't know why the others don't include it. It's not in dispute as to whether or not it's an actual thing that Jesus said. When Luke says, "Woe to him to whom the betrayal comes," Matthew continues and he says, "It would be better for him if he had not been born." Words of Jesus. Woe to him. It would be better for him if he had not been born. That's serious stuff. I don't think In the end, it's a matter of whether or not Judas is saved or not. I think the meal represents the fact that Jesus still loves Judas. The failure of Judas cannot limit the faithfulness of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, "If we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself." It is just in the character of God to love and to love and to love and to love. Yes, Jesus loved Judas, even though Judas doesn't love Jesus. But does that mean that Judas is saved? I'm disinclined to believe so, which makes me sad and confused and at times a little fearful. Because this last takeaway that I have for you is this, that participating in the Lord's Supper doesn't guarantee membership in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't make you a disciple. If you think about it, Judas looked just like all of the other disciples. When Jesus says that one of you is going to betray me, there's only two people in that room who know who it is. Right? Jesus knows, and Judas knows. But the rest of them, they're like, whoa, like, who is it? They're all trying to figure it out because Judas looks just like everybody else. He's doing all of the things that everybody else is doing. He's playing along, and he looks just like all of the other disciples. But he's not the same, is he? There's a silly but true line that being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you an automobile. But it's an easy trap to fall into. We get so busy doing for the Lord that we never spend enough time being with the Lord, and we become whitewashed tombs who have the appearance on the outside of being a follower of Christ, but all the while on the inside, we're just a rotting corpse. Jesus got on to people in the past. He says, "You know, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." That's Judas. He followed him in vain. It is possible to participate in the church, to do the church things that church people do, but to guard your heart and never give it to the Lord. You can go through all of the motions and look like a disciple, but never truly be a disciple. At one point, Jesus makes this scathing pronouncement that there are going to be people in the last days who protest. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Judas was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12. He did things that the 12 did. We know he was sent out, like the others, to do miracles and to preach the word. He witnessed miracles. He handed out impossible numbers of fish and bread. All the other things the disciples did, Judas did too. But did he really ever believe? It's hard to reconcile what he does. He betrays Jesus. It's hard to reconcile that with the idea that he believes Jesus is who he says he is. Did Judas eat the supper with the others? Yes. Did he have everyone else fooled? Yes. But he couldn't fool Jesus. In John, we learn that Jesus knew exactly who the traitor was. He knew who would betray him, and he hands Judas this piece of bread, and he tells him to do what he's going to do quickly. And we have to be careful not to do the things that Christians do without asking ourselves what we truly believe about Jesus, because the heart matters. And we preach and we push people to do things that Christians do, to serve, to pray, to take in the word, to forgive, to love, to be hospitable, to take care of widows and orphans. And we should absolutely do those things. But above all else, we need to address our heart. What do I believe about Jesus? Because that is what our eternity will be based on. Not how many times we've served in the nursery or on the meal team. It's not just showing up that makes you a Christian. I want to end with this because I think this is, because it's always about Jesus. It's never about Judas. Does Jesus have it in him to forgive Judas? Absolutely. I believe so, without a shadow of a doubt. Even, and this blows my mind and it gets me emotional, that even Judas could be forgiven for what he did. Had he not committed suicide, but if a different story happens and he doesn't go and throw the coins on the temple stairs and go and find a, and you know, hang himself, if he hadn't done that, if instead, for some reason, the disciples don't beat him within an inch of his life, if he's in that room hiding with the other disciples when Jesus rose from the grave, and Jesus appears to Thomas, who's still struggling a little bit to understand, and he shows Thomas the holes in his hands and his side, and Judas, if he comes forward, no doubt with tears streaming down his face, and he begs Jesus to forgive him, even for how deep a betrayal it was, I believe, with every fiber of my being, that Jesus would have just given him a great big hug and said, "Yes, Judas, my friend, I forgive you, my brother." Because God cannot deny himself. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. And one thing we know for certain about the Lord is that he will always be true to himself. It's important for us to learn from the mistake of Judas. We need to make sure that our heart is right with the Lord. Where is your heart? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. It's a weird thing to say thank you for Judas, because his story is tragic. It just makes me sad to think that somebody could walk with you and share meals with you and see all the things that you did and still not get it. I don't understand. It is such a puzzle and a mystery to me. But we know that you are kind, and that forgiveness was available to Judas if he just pursued it. We needed Judas, though, because the religious leaders were cowards. They would not have done, we know that this was all part of your design. It was never out of your control. But we thank you, Father. We thank you for showing us what is expected of us. And I pray, Father, that you would guard our hearts, that would show us how to guard our own hearts, not from you, but from anything that would keep us from giving our hearts to you. And we give them to you today, Lord. We give them to you anew. We thank you for your son. We're sad about the stories that are about to come. You know, we're in Easter week, and it's hard. It's a joyful thing for us, but it's also a sorrowful thing for us to celebrate, but also just to remember what you were willing to do for us. It's a tragic story with a beautiful end. So we're glad, Father, to be mindful that you are in control, and that you are always willing to forgive even this ultimate betrayal. You are amazing. In your name I pray.